of the fact that you're all here to listen to Mr. Skinner, and I'm awfully sorry about that. This is a poor substitute for him, I think. He's a man that you ought to hear sometime, though. He's got a grasp of how God can help you, like very few people have. He's been able to take my stuff and make it live, and I admire him very much for that. You know, I have a lot of people coming to me, these 50-year-old kids, and they come to me because they want me to sympathize with them because they're over the hill. That's what they say. These 50-year-old kids don't know what they're talking about. I want to tell you, it's uphill from that point on. And the hills get pretty steep, too. And many times you're in despair, and you don't want to climb that hill. But if you get there, the vista is beautiful. But not everybody can make it. I used to climb mountains. I remember we went to climb Mount Whitney one time. It's the highest peak in the United States, in the continental United States. It took us 2 days to get to the top. You know, we started out on that thing, and we saw many people coming down who had given up. You don't climb Mount Whitney because you want to. If you climb Mount Whitney, it's because you're prepared to. And if you're not prepared by way of clothing, by way of physical conditioning, you're not going to make it up Mount Whitney no matter how hard you try. Now, trying harder will not get you up to that mountain. Same with the Christian life. Trying harder is not the answer. Some of you have said to yourself, I want to be the finest husband a lady ever had, and you found out you can't do it. You see, you can't be a good husband just because you'd like to be one. There's some preparation that's involved. So I want to talk to you about preparation for life. And life can be exhilarating and exciting and satisfying, irrespective of what you're going through. You know, some of those climbs up that mountain were tough. They made our muscles ache. We gasped for air. We got up above the timber line the first night, and you know, that means that there's no timber. That means that it's all rocks, and so I rolled out my sleeping bag on this rock. It was a hard rock. I saw a fellow over there that had some of this foam rubber matting, about that thick, about this wide, 8 feet long. I liked that. I went over there to see him about that. I said, what would you take for that? He said, Mister, tonight there's no amount of money that can buy that thing. Tomorrow morning I'll give it to you. He was prepared for the climb. It was a hard rock. It was a tough night. But the second day we got to the top. And from the top we could see down the trail. We could see some people coming up the trail, and I could see that they made the wrong turn. They didn't know it. They're not going to find it out for another hour that they made the wrong turn. But I could see it from where I'm sitting. Now, let me tell you something. You ought to pay attention to people who made the climb and are sitting up there, and they're content and satisfied and happy with life. Pay attention to what they have to tell you. You know, you rule out people over 40, you're missing out on a lot of wisdom. 40-year-old people just don't know what they don't know, that's all. Now, you can be quite intelligent about what you don't know. So I want to share with you some things that you have to think about if you want to make that climb. And be the kind of a person that you want to be. And all of us find ourselves wanting to be nice people, don't we? And so many of us find ourselves not being that. My ministry for 50 years has been to Christians. I associate with miserable Christians. That's my work. That's a good business. And it's a repeat business, too. You can have all the work you want just associating with miserable people. Miserable Christians, understand. Now those two words don't fit very well. They don't make sense to me. Miserable Christians? Yeah, a lot of them. Now, you don't want to be that way, I don't think. So there's some things we want to look at that will prevent that. People come to me and they describe themselves this way. They say, I am nervous. I am restless. I am anxious. People don't mind talking about themselves that way. They even say, if you haven't noticed that I'm nervous, I will call it to your attention. Can't you see I'm unhappy? If you don't understand that I'm unhappy, I will call it to your attention that I'm unhappy. Look at me, I'm unhappy. Is that right? The implication is, you are part of the problem. You're the cause for me being unhappy. So you better straighten out if you want me to be happy. I'm not unhappy because of me, I'm unhappy because of you, is what people say. That's what the psych book says too. So I can refer you to many books that will confirm your opinion. Now, many of us are very careful to read just those kind of books. And so you can deepen your conviction that the reason for your misery is valid. And the authors of those books are equally miserable. But people can teach you how to live your life in a miserable fashion. If you want that. Well, people tell me, I'm upset. I'm worried. One of the buzzwords today is stress. I have a stress management seminar. I can teach you how to handle stress. People talk about, I hurt. And they literally do hurt. Their chests hurt. Their stomachs hurt. Their arms hurt. And so we talk about pain and hurt. Those are the kind of people that I deal with. Now, it's an amazing thing that many times an inner response to what somebody else does is what causes you discomfort. An inner response to what somebody else does causes you discomfort. Therefore, it's easy to assume, is it not, that the reason for my discomfort is your behavior. Because I was getting along fine until you said what you said. So you must be the culprit. Many people can recall in detail why they are what they are because they had a mother. They'll pay me big money to talk for 2-3 hours about what's wrong with their mothers. Very comforting. But the only thing that happened is that I made some money. You didn't get any help. But you got some relief by just pouring out your heart about what's wrong with your mother. An inner response to what somebody else did. I'll be eternally grateful to God for sending me a man, a real mean, nasty, grumbly, ugly boss. I hated him with a passion. I don't even like to talk about him. But he confronted me with myself. At the same time, I have to thank a little baby that couldn't even talk, that confronted me with myself. You know, a baby can't talk, but they can scream. I conceived of myself as being a loving father when I found out I was going to be a father. A gentle, kind, loving father. And, well, this baby we got. Smelled awful. My response to that baby was, ugh. That baby yelled. It couldn't talk, but that baby made me so mad that there were times when I just seriously considered solving the problem right now. A little baby made me that mad. How is it possible that something out there can do that in here? That's what happens, isn't it? My boss would say, bang! One word. It all took one word. Transformed me completely. I'm getting along fine, humming to myself, And now I'm filled with anger from head to foot. Just one word, but from him. Now how can he do that to me? Something strange, isn't it? I don't know how that works, but it sure works, doesn't it? Well, you know, what do you do when you hate your boss? If I told him what I thought of him, I'd have solved my problem right there. I wouldn't have a job. You can't do that. And so what do? You learn to, as hateful as you are, you learn to look like this. This is what hateful people look like. Mean, nasty, grumpy, crabby, snippy people look like this. Have some of you been that way already today? Have you ever had one of these conversations with your wife and the doorbell rings? What do? Open the door and say, "What do you want?" No, you don't do that. You wipe the frown off your face. Your wife wipes the frown off her face. And on the way to the door, you warn the kids. And now you're ready to open the door. "Hello, come on in." And your wife all smiles. And you have a nice, comfortable evening. Have you ever done that? And it's time to leave. You're standing at the door with your arm around your wife. You'd rather have your hands around her throat, but you got your arm around. And you're waving bye. And the man says to his wife, "Now there's a happy couple." Now it is very important that people think that you're happily married, isn't it? Much more important than being happily married. That's a mistake people make. You may think it critically important that somebody that you care about thinks you're content and satisfied. That's much more important than whether you are content and satisfied. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's something out there that causes you to behave like you do in here. That's what my psych book told me. But I found this book, and I found some statements by Jesus. Does it make any difference to you what Jesus says? You have to excuse me a little. My fingers don't work too good. I have a Parkinson's problem, and so you'll have to be patient with me. Have you got any problems? You just have to live with them, don't you? Well, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus made a statement that changed my outlook on how to look at folks. You can read the whole chapter, but I will start with the 20th verse. This is Mark chapter 7, starting with the 20th verse. And he said, "What comes out of a man is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts and adulteries and fornications." Let me just pause a couple of minutes here. Is it not true that one of our major problems today is in the area of adultery and fornication? One of our major social problems has to do with sex, right? And Jesus put that right on top. And he said that these kind of problems originate in your heart, not out there. Evil thoughts originate in here, not out there. And he goes on to say, murder and theft and covetousness and wickedness and deceit and lewdness and an evil eye and pride and blasphemy and foolishness, all these things originate in here and they defile a man. So what does my boss do? He triggers what's in here. He didn't put it there. It's been there. And there's nobody can crawl under your skin and do that to you. I don't know how that works, that somebody's one word from my boss can transform me into such a miserable person. But it works. I married me a wife. I had the idea that wives are oriented toward committing their lives to wanting to carry out their husband's wishes. That's what I thought. This one didn't do that. This one did what she pleased. And I would make it very plain what I wanted. She made it very plain she understood what I wanted. She understood me, but she didn't do it. You understand, understanding doesn't change you. It just clarifies the issue, that's all. But this doesn't make a change. So what am I going to do? Well, let me enlarge here a little bit. Do you get what I'm saying? The psych book says it's your family, it's your background, it's the stresses and the strains and the difficulties and the problems in life that have shaped you. This book says those same circumstances didn't shape you, but this is how you respond to them. Your response to those circumstances is the problem, not the circumstances. Now there's some hope there, because I can do something about my heart. I cannot do anything about what my wife is going to do. I cannot do much about what my son is going to do. Or I cannot do anything about what my boss is going to do, but I can do something about my own heart. And the heart of the problem, folks, is the heart. And nobody in the world can stop you from turning to God for help with your heart. Nobody can make you do it either. I have to watch my clock here. If you're listening for points, let me tell you, I don't have any. I just got 30 minutes, that's all. And at the end of 30 minutes, I'll put a colon there and we'll continue from there tonight, okay? It amazes me, these ministers can get 3 points out of anything. Well, in the 5th chapter of Galatians, it talks about the acts of the sinful nature. Get that? This is the acts of the sinful nature. This is Galatians chapter 5, and it's starting with the 19th verse. There those words are again. Adultery and fornication. Jesus said that if you have trouble with those things, it's because of the condition of your heart, not the condition of society. Is that right? Did I say something wrong? Very important for us to get this straight, I think. Lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, heresies, envy, murder. All these things come from within, and they defile the man. You know, I think that's the best news you could have. The only problem, it's only sin. Now, the simplest thing in the world to deal with is sin. But it's the most difficult thing to deal with. You know, Jesus talks about a road. He says, broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many there are upon that road. But narrow is the road that leads to life eternal, and few there be that find it. And my burden as I travel around is to find those few who are looking for that road. And you see, this is what I was on the broad road. I was trying to find contentment by hopefully finding a job that would not stimulate my heart. I didn't know that, but what I thought was that I needed a congenial boss. Now, see, what do we say about marriage? We say, my marriage isn't working. I got to get rid of this partner. I married the wrong partner. And so nowadays, for every two people that go to the Marriage License Bureau for a marriage license, there's one couple going to the divorce court for a divorce. And what they're saying is, I married the wrong person. My partner has not transformed me. I got to get rid of this partner and try another one. That's good psychology, folks. But it's not good theology. Your marriage partner will not transform you. Your marriage partner will reveal you. If you didn't know, you'll learn some things about yourself that you didn't even know if you're married. The only people who think that marriage will transform you are single. Isn't that true? Well, so what's the solution? Now, understand, let's talk about stress. These conditions put me under stress. Let me give you an idea what stress is. While you're sitting there, just tighten up all the muscles in your arms and legs and body. Can you do that? And clench your fists. And stay that way till I finish speaking. You can't do it. Listen, when you're under stress, you've got to do something. You cannot ignore it. What does stress mean? Stress means that your body is giving you a signal that all is not well in your heart. And the signals will be something like this. Your blood pressure will be up. Your temperature will be up. Your breathing will become more laborious. Your muscles will be tight. Your mind will be racing. Your emotions will be disturbed. That's what we call stress. This is your body telling you that something is wrong. You're not sick physically. You're sick of somebody or something. And your body is letting you know. But isn't it true? You cannot ignore that condition. You're either going to turn to the world or you're going to turn to the Lord for help. Now, where do you turn? Now, Jesus made a statement in John chapter 14, verse 18 and 16 and 17 that I'm interested in. He said he's going to talk to the Father about us. Now, when I go away, when my kids were small, I'd come home. They wanted to know, what did you bring me, Daddy? Well, now Jesus is going to talk to God about us. What are we going to get? Can't wait to hear. He said, I'm going to talk to the Father, and he will give you a comforter. Is that all? Just the comforter? I mean, the Lord, he owns the world. You're going to give me a comforter. But listen, he will abide with you forever. That's an uncomfortable thought. Listen, if I were a guest in your house, you would be more careful how you talk to your partner, wouldn't you? Just me, I'm a stranger. You'd be more careful how you treated your children. You'd be more fussy about the way your house looked if I were a guest in your house. Do you realize that if you're a Christian, there's a guest in your heart that abides with you forever? And some of us are feeling very comfortable. We don't know why. And the reason is that that presence with you, you'd be very embarrassed to have me see how you behave. But he's with you too. And he will abide with you forever. Is that all we get is comfort? This is something else he said. Look at the 27th verse. He said, peace I leave with you. No, peace. Peace. What is peace? Your heartbeat is normal. Your temperature is normal. Your respiration rate is normal. Your muscles are relaxed. You're emotionally calm and mentally at ease. Sounds like you're dead. How many people know that kind of condition? Relaxed, comfortable, at ease. Jesus said you can be this way in the midst of trouble. He said, in this world, you're going to have trouble. I like that. I like this book. It's so true. I don't know who you are, but I can tell you with confidence that you've had your share of trouble, right? Now, let me tell you by way of prophecy, you're going to have some more trouble, too. It's not only a question of will you have any trouble, it's only when and what will it be. But he said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And he's saying to you, you can go through the world like I did, cheerfully, peacefully. In the 27th verse, he says this, let not your heart be troubled, and neither let it be afraid. He says, I mean for you to go through this life untroubled, unafraid, peaceful, comfortable. That's what he offers you. Where do you turn? Now he said, peace I leave with you. This is the 27th verse of John chapter 14. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Now here's a very important point. He is saying that there's two kinds of peace, two sources of peace. You can turn to me or you can turn to the world. I don't want you to turn to the world. You understand, he made this world. It's almost like saying there's cookies in this jar and I don't want you to eat them. He said, I want you to turn to me, not the world. Now let's just look at the world a minute. Some of the things you can do in the world to help you to find peace. You can come to a counselor and pour your heart out to me. I'm skilled at that. I can help you pour out your heart. It's called catharsis. I guarantee you that you will feel much better when you're through talking to me for an hour. You will be greatly relieved. One person talking to another person, two human beings interacting with one another, is a source of blessed relief. You see, this doesn't have anything to do with God at all. This is one human being helping another. What's wrong with that? I don't think there's anything wrong with that. It's just understand what you're doing. You're not looking to God for any help. You're looking to another human being for help. I must get counsel is a very popular thing today, isn't it? My counselor is helping me a lot. Exactly, he's helping you a lot. But if he isn't pointing to you Godward, then all you're doing is dealing one man to another, which is a great relief, but it doesn't get you any closer to God. Did I say something wrong? Some other things that you can do. You can jog. Did you ever see a happy jogger? But you can work off your tensions that way. I like racquetball. I can get into a racquetball court for an hour and I can hit that ball as hard as I can. I'll feel much, much better when I'm through. Wonderful thing, racquetball. Racquetball will keep you going without God's help. You can just escape for a while. Just back off and get out of there and calm down. I can teach you how to do that. You can go visit somebody. You can build something. You can lose yourself in music. You can lose yourself in a book. You can lose yourself in a television set. You can lose yourself by taking a pill. You can lose yourself by drinking some alcohol. What in the world can you do to find peace? Well, there's a lot of things you can do in this world. Now, let me ask you, are you finding your peace in this world or from the Lord? Jesus said, turn to the Lord. So what? What difference does it say what difference does it make what Jesus said? I remember when our kids were small, they'd come to me and say, "Dad, can we go to that party a week from Friday night?" My wife and I would get together. She's the world's greatest expert on the subject of those kids. Nobody cares as much as she does about those children. And I run a close second to that. We're going to have a meeting about them. Now, you'd think they'd be satisfied with that. The two people in the whole wide world who care the most about them are going to have a meeting on their behalf. And we're going to give them, and besides, I'm a clinical psychologist. Now, they must be thrilled can't wait for that answer. And so we presented our finest judgment. No. Now, these are psychologist kids. So their response was, "Well, Father, when we think of your background and training and your dedication and your commitment to us and our well-being, we would just be delighted to stay home." You believe that? They would say, "What? You can't do that to us. I mean, everybody's going but us. We just got to go. Can we go?" That was their response to our finest judgment. We said, "No. But Dad, you're trying to make a freak out of us? Please, please, Dad, we just got to go. Can we go?" I say, "No." So what do? They retreat, regroup, appoint another spokesman, come back at us. "You know, Dad, we've been suspecting for a long time that you don't love us. That's the trouble, there's not enough love around this place. If you loved me, you'd let me go. Can we go?" "No." "And you call yourself a Christian?" Well, you get the point, don't you? My finest judgment didn't make a bit of difference to those kids if they want to do what they want to do. And Jesus' words don't mean anything to you if you want to do what you want to do. If it doesn't fit with what he says, you're going to do it anyhow. Is that right? He said, "I mean for you to turn to me for peace." Now, what's the condition? I had to face the fact that I hated my boss's guts. It's wrong. I should love him. That dirty dog. I'd rather die than love him. That's what I was doing too. I decided that the Bible was right. I better love him. And I can set goals and reach them. I've done that all my life. And so I decided I was going to quit being mad at him. I'm going to love him. So I went to work the next day. I made up my mind. And he says, "What?" And I was just as mad as ever. I found out that I could not make up my mind to change my heart. I could make up my mind to change my behavior. I can make up my mind to change what comes out of my mouth. But I can't change my heart. I can only look like it changed. I can sound like it changed, but it didn't change. And finally, I fought that for months. Finally, I give up. I give up. "Help me, please. I want to love him. Just like he is, I want to love him. I want to love him." Well, I went to work, and he says, "Wah!" And you know what? I loved him. I got so that I got a kick out of him, the old crab. I found out that I don't have to be a crab because I associate with crabs. Whether I'm a crab or not does not depend upon who I associate with. It depends upon my relationship to God. If I depended upon people that I associate with for contentment, I'd be the most miserable people in the world. All I deal with is miserable people. My sense of contentment does not come from the company I keep. Neither does yours. Has the Lord been saying anything to you this morning? I'm curious. I'm supposed to be on my way home from South America this morning, and here I'm standing here. The Lord must be up to something. He must, maybe you're here this morning by his appointment. You've been struggling with something in your heart, and struggling and struggling. And you've perfected your acting ability to a perfection. It looks like you have a pleasant heart, but it isn't. You're just acting. And the Christian life is not a matter of perfecting your acting ability. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is yielding your heart to the Lord so that what's in your heart matches what comes out of your mouth. Now, when there's a contradiction between what comes out of your mouth and what is in your head, then you know you're chipping away at your own self-respect. Because what you're doing is consciously and deliberately deceiving the person that you're talking to or dealing with. Not only are you struggling with hatred and anger, but you are now struggling with hypocrisy and deceit. And that's a heavy load. And people who struggle that way are not very proud of themselves. Now, how long does it take God to help you? You know, when his disciples were up in the upper room after he was crucified, and they were filled with fear, hiding in an upper room, and Jesus appeared to them, and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Well, what happens when you receive the Holy Spirit? You have access to love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and patience and tenderness and self-control. Now, how long did it take them to receive the Holy Spirit? He breathed on them. That long. You think you're a special case, don't you? God never had one like you. And your problem is going to take years to work on. You know, my friend, you are one prayer away from help. A repentant prayer away from help. Well, I think I've gone far enough this morning. I have some more things to say. I'll continue tonight. But as I close this morning, I'm just assuming that the Lord is talking to some of you. So I want to give you a chance to talk back to him. I want to ask you all to bow your heads. And I'm going to give you a minute to say whatever you have to say to the Lord.
Father, thank you for the ministry of your Spirit and how you have spoken to our hearts this morning through your servant, through your word. Help each of us to yield to the Spirit of God and to obey his direction. In Jesus' name, amen.